you're in a service like this, and you can think to yourself, certainly I did, there's nowhere in all the world I would have rather been tonight. And felt that way last Lord's Day evening as well. There is coming a day, of course, when we are going to be with the Lord. And you can just let your mind run imaginatively on the kind of times together that the Lord is going to have his people surrounding his throne to participate in. Just imagine, for instance, if he appoints angels and the angels plan services. And for instance, each church gets to have a time and praise the Lord, lead all the others of the Lord's people in their praises. What a wonderful thing. You know, we could request that. The Lord might let our church family have a special time together. But if it isn't quite like that, most certainly, what a thing it will be when we don't have all of the other responsibilities of life and the cares of life, and we don't experience fatigue, and we really can just indefinitely enjoy times of praising the Lord and singing the great truths of the Christian faith. And we have just a little bit of a foretaste of that, don't we, in services like this. Such a blessed, blessed thing. And we are so glad tonight for those of you who are visiting with us. We have families who are here with their loved ones in the church. We're really, really thankful that you're here and present. Some of you have come a long ways. And we have friends who have joined us. I met a couple tonight down from Winston-Salem, and they were here for a wedding over the weekend, and just wanted to stay tonight. They follow our services on the live streaming, and it's good to have them here and probably others like that as well. And very, very thankful for it. I want to take just a moment tonight and talk with us about the next 2 weeks and what we can do together just to maintain the spirit of this and to get a little momentum, spiritual momentum going into the new year. Lord willing, we will have a service next Lord's Day morning, the message of which will have to do with the reading of the Scriptures in this new year that is coming up. And those of you who are with us know that last Lord's Day morning began a message out of Isaiah chapter 66 in the second verse, "To this man," or "to this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." And that portion of that verse is going to be our theme verse for 2025 and to direct us in all of our Bible reading, our family worship, and our preaching and teaching here on Wednesday nights and on the Lord's Day. So I want to set that before you and just keep it out there. And this coming Lord's Day morning, I want to enlarge and expand on that. But the reason that I addressed our attention to that last week, even though it was still a few weeks before the new year would open, was so that the students who were here and others of our folks who would be traveling over the holiday would be able to have a little bit of a challenge along that line, and also to be able to pick up the new edition of McShane's Daily Bible Reading, Daily Bible for Daily Bread. We have two colors of that, one for the ladies, one for the men. Of course, you can go with whichever color you want, but the men's color actually has a man on it, and the woman's color has a woman's hands on it. So if you get the color that belongs to the women men, you might want to get another one, cut the picture out, and put it on the women's. They're both very nicely colored. But I really want to encourage all of our folks to pick this up. And you may have another plan that you use, and that's fine. But someone asked me about the using of this, and the fact is that we don't need to confine ourselves to exactly the sequencing that is on this schedule. The point of a schedule is just to give ourselves something to work away at, and so we can check ourselves to be sure that we are with regularity going through the entirety of Scripture. So I don't follow the readings as they're assigned. Mentioned this before, but for those of you who are not familiar with this, Robert Murray McShane, Scottish minister of the mid-19th century, 1800s, died in the 1840s. He put this together for his people, and one of the great advantages of it is that you're always reading in four different books daily. And so he starts you out in Genesis, Matthew, Ezra, and Acts. That's for January 1st. And that way, it's not two-thirds of the year before we get to the New Testament. We're always reading in the New Testament. And we're nearly always reading in the Psalms. And one of the advantages of this is if you just read four chapters a day, then you will read the entirety of the Old Testament once, but you will read Psalms twice. And you'll read the whole New Testament, all 27 books. You'll read the whole New Testament twice by reading four chapters a day. But what I do with it is I will pretty much just read through an entire book or two, and then I go back and pick up the next book or two. And I actually skip around in the schedule. If you saw mine that I've been using the last year and a half, there are holes in some of the early months, and then some of the later months are completely finished because I'll have a particular book that I want to give attention to. So I break the sequencing in the schedule, but I still do just check off every day what I read. And I have a number of these that are in file over the years that I've used, and it's just a helpful thing to me. Hope it'll be a help to you. So those are on the greeter stations. They're free. Be glad for anyone to pick those up. And let's get a really good start on this year and really accept the challenge that to be humble, to this man will I look, to him who is humble when it comes to my word. And you may remember that the first evidence of that I set before us is that in humility we read the entirety of God's word, that we don't dismiss any portion of it because it doesn't fit us or we don't care for it or the genre of it isn't what we enjoy. We have difficulty with the wisdom sections or with the prophetical or with the poetry. No, we don't leave any of it out. We're humble before the Lord. I came across this week in my reading in the schedule, started the book of Ezekiel, came to chapter 2 and was really taken with these words, "Son of man, eat what I give you." And God extended to Ezekiel a scroll with his words on it. He literally said to him, "Don't be rebellious like everybody else. Eat what I give you." And Ezekiel took it. And even though the scripture says what was given was filled with judgment and lamentation and woe, Ezekiel said, "When I ate it, it was sweet in my mouth." And that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He takes whatever that reading is, and when we really are humbled down before the Lord and we eat what he gives us that day, the Spirit of God will make that nourishing and satisfying to us. It's a wonderful, wonderful experience. So we'll have emphasis on that next Lord's Day morning. And the next Wednesday, which is Actually, let's see, it isn't Wednesday, it's Tuesday. It's New Year's Eve. We have our wonderful soup supper together. We'll have a little service up here as well to get the new year started off well, but we have a good time of fellowship, everyone bringing homemade soups. Now, you do know to bring homemade soup, right? It's not Campbell's out of a can type deal. This is like, come on, put a little effort into this. Let's have, you know, your mother's favorite recipe or something. And we really do. Don't be discouraged. If, you know, if you're a single guy and you got to bring it out of a can, okay. But just want to really, ladies and some of the men too, want to encourage you to shine that night with what you bring. And, you know, bring enough for yourself and a good hearty helping for all the rest of us. You need to bring enough for like, I don't know, 200-300 people. And then there'll be plenty of soup that night. So we look forward to a really, really blessed time together. But we also are giving some attention to three passages that we're memorizing at this season of the year. And the first of them is Matthew chapter 1 in the 18th verse. The second I gave this morning, verses 22 and 23 of that same chapter. But the third of them is one that I'd like to ask us to open our Bibles to tonight. And it is the passage with which we ended this morning in the book of 1 Timothy. And it is in the third chapter of that book, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, what I want to do this evening is essentially work us right down through the statements of this portion that is set off in our Bibles appropriately as a confession of the Christian faith. In almost the way it's lined out in our Bibles can appear to be a hymn, a stanza that you would sing. But what we're told here is of our common confession. The King James translates this without controversy. It's actually just a single Greek word. It's an adverb. The verb is the word translated confess in our New Testament. If we confess our sins, for instance, homologeo. This is the adverbial form of that. If you would translate it literally, it would be confessedly. But it only occurs one time in the New Testament, and so various translations render it with a little different emphases here and there. Our King James Version, without controversy. Another rendering of it is beyond all question or most certainly. But I'd like to suggest that when we think of it as the New American Standard is translating it here, by common confession or confessedly. Let's read on. Great is the mystery of godliness. So at this time of the year, if we have been pleading with the Lord for family members who are lost, if we have friends or colleagues, neighbors that we've been attempting to bring to an understanding of the truth, We have to acknowledge it's helpful to concede that what we're talking to them about confessedly is a mystery. No controversy about that, unquestionably. Beyond question, great is the mystery of the truth and the wonderful gospel that we're trying to give to them. And folks, we don't ever need and ought not to feel any embarrassment about believing something that cannot be fully explained. Confessedly, great is the mystery. And it refers it to it, this mystery, as the mystery of godliness. And as I mentioned this morning, this word that is translated godliness is used in the New Testament, and it's used in secular literature of the time for religion. The word godliness is helpful to us. It's helpful in the sense that it calls our attention to the fact that what we believe and confess as a mystery has to do with us. That according to this passage, it isn't just a body of truth objectively that we accept, that we even confess, but it actually has to do with our true devotion Godwardly. And that probably is the best way, and I'm saying probably because really earnest students of Scripture do find themselves discussing a breadth of possibilities as to exactly what the Spirit of God is calling to our attention when he says, the mystery of godliness. It probably does have to do with something regarding us as we confess these objective facts about the Christian faith. These facts, our acceptance of them, our entrusting of ourselves to them, is at the bottom of our own godliness. Either our condition of life, godly, or our own devotion, godwardly, which of course is part of our condition. So here we are at the end of verse 15. The Apostle Paul tells us that the church, and this would be true of every individual representation of the entirety of the Christian church, the church itself is the pillar and support of the truth. And the next verse goes on and says, by common confession, what we hold up and support in the world as the truth is a mystery. And you can call it, the Holy Spirit says, the mystery that has to do with your own godliness. You're being brought to that condition and your expression of it in devotion Godwardly. Now, what is it? Six lines. Let's read them. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, here's an additional challenge for us. I mentioned that this would be the third and the last of our nativity verses that we would memorize together. There are six statements there, and they're introduced with these words, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. If you make that one line and then you have six lines, that's seven lines to memorize. Why don't we, starting tonight and then for the next 6 days, memorize the lines of this verse so that next Lord's Day we can all say it from memory. Just take one line a day. Tomorrow's line would be what? If we take tonight, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Let's say that. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. So what's the line tomorrow? He who was revealed in the flesh. Tuesday, was vindicated in the spirit. Just add that line. Wednesday, add the next line, seen by angels. Everybody in this room can do that. This is not hard, right? This is not hard. I'm getting a few smiling, nodding heads down here. Does your head nod? This is not hard, right? Good. All right. Let's all try to do this so that next Lord's Day together from memory, we can confess the truth that God has put this church, all of his churches, but this church in the world, the truth to hold up. We are the pillar and ground of this truth. This is our common confession. We are unashamed of the fact it's a mystery. We know the way in which it has altered our lives to godliness and to a devotion Godwardly. And this is the foundation of all of that truth. And what's apparent, folks, is that it's all concerning which member of the Godhead. Three members of the Godhead, and this common confession that is a great mystery all concerns which member of the Godhead? It all concerns the second member of the Godhead. Every line of it concerns Jesus Christ. Let's go down through the lines and make sure we understand them for our memorization. He who was revealed in the flesh. All of the earliest manuscripts read that way. He who was revealed in the flesh. There can't be any question as to who the he who is referring to. Even though in the early centuries of the church then, there was great debate about the identity of this person and his natures. But by the time you come to the 8th or 9th century, the manuscripts start using the word God rather than he who. And in fact, in some of the earliest manuscripts, a later person has gone back and has, I'm going to use the word corrected advisedly here, but has corrected, we would say, or actually edited and stated specifically that the he who is God. God was revealed in the flesh. But really, when you stop and think of it, regardless of what the manuscripts state implicitly or explicitly, there can only be one person that this is referring to. Revealed in the flesh. And it's a great mystery. That can't have reference to any common human being or to an angel. Revealed in the flesh, and when it comes to this individual, it's a great mystery. It's clearly the second person of the Godhead. It's clearly the incarnation as we understand it. The second line was vindicated in the Spirit. King James says justified, and it means justified in the sense of vindicated. Let's stop on that for a moment. Notice that the word Spirit here is capitalized. So it's not talking about our Lord's own internal spirit. It's talking now about the third person of the Godhead. First line, second person of the Godhead. Next line, third person of the Godhead. Can you think of any statements in the Gospels or in the letters that would be the indications of this, the ways in which this was done? This person vindicated in or by the Holy Spirit. Folks, how did the Holy Spirit actually vindicate in the sense of authenticating that this person truly is God come in the flesh? How did the Holy Spirit vindicate that claim, that confession? At the baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And John tells us that he'd been told by God that it was the person upon whom he would see the Spirit descending like a dove and remaining on him, that that person would be the Son of God. He was vindicated by the Spirit of his baptism. How else was he vindicated in his earthly life? By the Spirit. Well, by his miraculous works. And in fact, in the 12th chapter of Matthew, when our Lord is accused by the Pharisees of doing his miracles in the power of Beelzebub, in his response to them, he speaks of the fact, he says it this way, if I cast out demons by the Holy Spirit, and it's on the basis of that being the case that he cautions them against blaspheming the Spirit. The Spirit was vindicating him through those miracles. Of course, folks, the greatest of the vindications was the resurrection. And Paul writes of this in the opening of his letter to the Romans. And he literally says that this person, the Son of God, was vindicated by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be, Paul says, declared to be the Son of God with power or with authority, declared to be the Son of God with authority by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. And we could also say, of course, that as the Holy Spirit breathed out the Scriptures, it was vindicating him. So when you memorize that line, vindicated, I'd translate by, and if you look in the margin of your Bible, you'll see that the translators have said or by. I would read it, vindicated by the Spirit. When you memorize that line, let your mind flood with those particular kinds of vindications. Let your mind fill that out. Then the line that we have coming up for Wednesday is seen by angels. Now that word, angels, gives us some pause. And here's why. Because that word, of course, is the word, angelos is the word. That word is used in the New Testament for heavenly beings, like Gabriel, who appeared to Zacharias and who appeared to Mary, like the angel who appeared to Joseph. But that word is also used of human beings who do the same work that angels do. When angels appeared to the people of God, they appeared bringing messages from God. They were messengers. God actually appoints human beings to do that same work. So they're messengers. And so this word, for instance, is used in the New Testament of John the Baptist. Doesn't mean he was a heavenly being. He was a messenger. It's used of some men that the Lord appointed to go before him. It's used in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 for what we would refer to as the messenger, the pastor of each of those seven churches. And the question then, of course, is this line talking about heavenly beings, that heavenly beings saw him in flesh? Well, they most certainly did. And they ministered to him, of course, ministered to him after he'd been tempted in the wilderness, ministered to him in Gethsemane. They were messengers who were the first tellers of the resurrection to the women who visited the tomb. they were the givers of God's revelation at the ascension. You men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing up into heaven? Record of this is in Acts chapter 1. Is it referring to angels who saw him? Or, folks, is it referring to human beings who now are messengers? They saw him in the flesh. The Spirit of God vindicated his incarnation to them, and they saw it with their own eyes. Well, look at the next line. Look at the line for Thursday. Proclaimed among the nations. The line seen of angels within the context and within church history, with the way things worked out in church history, it seems to have reference here not to heavenly beings, but to human beings. The kind of thing that you have when Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks there of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having said that, he says then, now think of that, resurrection, that's the chief means by which the Spirit of God vindicated him, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Paul writes about that resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, and he says this, and he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and then of above 500 brethren at once, and then of James, and then of all the apostles, and then of me, who was born out of due time. It's this very sequence, raised from the dead, seen of messengers. And your next line says what? What's our line for Thursday? He's proclaimed, he's preached. The news of this is broadcast in all the world. Proclaimed among the nations. That's what these men did and what we, of course, are called to do. And when they did that, what a wonderful, blessed statement that he was believed on in the world. And that is taking place today. Every person in this building tonight who has accepted the testimony that has been given by these messengers is here in this world, and you have believed the message that was given. And the consequence of that, folks, is that there's a joy in a service like this, the joy that I was speaking of at the beginning. And it's full of glory. It's exactly what Peter said. Though we have not seen him, we love him. And we rejoice with a glory that cannot be fully expressed. And it's actually what the Apostle John is writing of when he writes his first letter. And he speaks of the incarnation this way. You remember that when he wrote his gospel, he began it with the words, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When he writes his first letter, he starts this way, that which was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning. Which we have heard. Which we've seen with our eyes. Which we've looked upon, and now he's referring to scrutinizing. And our hands have handled of the word of life. That which was from the beginning, our hands have handled. Talk about a mystery. Our hands have handled of the word of life. And when you and I ask, how could that be? He goes on and says, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and testify unto you. And then John goes on and says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly this fellowship, John says, that I'm talking about, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. When we memorize 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, this great Christian confession that is the truth that the church is the pillar and the ground of, when we memorize that, folks, the intention of God is that those words and our understanding them spiritually would come to fill us with great joy. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. What things? The things regarding the incarnation, that which was from the beginning, our hands have handled. We want you to have fellowship with us in this. It's a fellowship with God himself. May joy be yours. And that is why Christian people in a service like this tonight experience such a heightened delight. It's the Spirit of God's fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit in the heart of a believing person. And this great confession then ends with this line, taken up in glory. So the confession is roughly chronological in nature, but not entirely so, because the previous two lines, three lines, talk about, well, previous two lines, proclaimed among the nations, that's still going on, even though he's been received up into glory. So that sequence isn't strictly chronological. Believed on in the world, that's still going on. But in terms of the apostles' experience themselves, this is chronologically the case. He was seen by them, proclaimed among the nations by them. We've joined in that, so that part's still going on. Believed on in the world, that part's still going on. But the great climax, of course, of all of our Lord's earthly experience was his ascension that occurred on the Mount of Olives. He took them out again while they were watching. He began to rise in their sight. If you look at the language closely, while he rises, he's blessing them with his hands. And then a cloud envelops him. And they're standing there awed. And then the angels, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. The Bible tells us he will come and we will be caught up together with those who have gone before in the clouds. And so will we ever be with the Lord. Folks, this is our common Christian confession. And if you believe this tonight, then one of his earliest apostles, the one who was given the keys to the kingdom, tells us that we have received the same precious faith that the apostles did. And he speaks of it as a gift. We have received, you have received, he says to these people who he's writing, you've received a like, the word like means the same, identical. You've received the identical faith that we have. And it's a supernatural work of God in our hearts that has brought us to this. So folks, I want to ask you, why should we forfeit our birthright this week? Why should we live at the edge of fear? Or be deeply troubled about world events? Or saddened because we don't have a great deal of this world's material things? We think, but by comparison, you all know, by comparison with much of the world, we are the world's wealthy. But why should we be troubled about these things and forfeit our joy, our birthright as the children of God? To those who receive Him, God gives the right to be called the children of God. That's us. And may the Lord help us as we just line by line dwell on these things. May He help us to yield ourselves to what the Spirit of God wants to do and will do. If we just yield ourselves, He will work the fruit of love and joy and peace in our souls. You can have that this week. You can have it every day. Every day. Just fill your mind with our common Christian confession. Well, we're going to close our service tonight with another number that isn't just exactly, I suppose, a carol. It was written by one of the ladies of our church, Karen Dyshenko. It's in this little book, this little hymn book, Praise Glorious. It's number 24. And it's entitled, Jesus Christ, Our Great Creator. Now, there are four stanzas to this, and if you look at it, it occupies two pages. And it will take us all the way through from creation. Jesus Christ is our great creator, and it will take us all the way finally through to where He is the King of glory, taking His seat, and He alone is God exalted. You have the whole story here. It's our common Christian confession. And it's indicated in our hymn book, if you look please at the first lines there. There's an L by stanza two, that's ladies. There's an M by stanza three, that's men, and the S is a solo. We don't have a soloist, so we'll all sing then. But let's all sing stanza one, then stanza two, the ladies, stanza three, the men, and stanza four, our whole congregation. And we're singing tonight what we most certainly believe, because the Scripture teaches it, and the Spirit of God has taught us that it is so. Jesus Christ, our great Creator. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings of the day. We accept them as from your hand, the tokens and evidences of your unremitting love for us. We thank you for your promise that you will never leave us, that you will never forsake us. We praise you for taking us to yourself through the finished work of your Son. We praise you for allowing us to call ourselves by his name. Give us joy this week, we pray. Grant that every person here, help every person from the smallest child to the most elderly of our people to be able to memorize this verse. And as we take in these lines one after another, may they be deeply, indelibly imprinted into our persuasion, our convictions. And grant that it would enable us in a new year to be even more steadfast and immovable in having a confession to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. We commit ourselves to you, our loving Heavenly Father. We do so in his precious name, the one who brought us to you by his blood. And for your glory we pray. Amen.